Let's read once again, chapter 5, beginning with verse 20. I think I'll take the time tonight to read through the first division of the sixth chapter. But we'll not get any further than the second verse and may not be able to complete our study of that verse. Chapter 5, verse 20. And the law came in beside, in order that the trespass may abound. But where sin abounded, grace superabounded. That even as sin reigned in the sphere of death, so also grace may reign by means of righteousness, resulting in eternal life by the agency of Jesus Christ our Lord. What then shall we say? May we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Or let it not be. That could be translated different ways, and I'll go into that later. We who died. Now I want to stop there for a moment. Look at your King James translation. How shall we that are dead? Is that a good translation of the aorist active indicative? No, it isn't. We who died to sin, how shall we continue living in it? Now notice the third verse. Are you failing to understand that as many of us as were baptized because of Jesus Christ were baptized because of his death? Do you have any objection to the way I translated that? The King James says, Know ye not. That so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, as a result of that translation of the Greek, baptism of regeneration is to use this as a proof text. All of those who believe that a person is regenerated by the Spirit, and they use 1 Corinthians 12:13 as a proof text, say this means the same. This is talking about regeneration. Baptist says talking about baptism in water. And I can give you, if I wanted to take time, and we'll get into this, but not tonight, many different views based on this translation. Let's read the third verse again. Verses 3 through 5 are the most controversial verses of the sixth chapter of Romans. Don't forget that. Are you failing to understand that as many of us as were baptized because of Jesus Christ were baptized because of his death? Now, do you know why I translated it in that manner? The preposition is eis. It's in the accusative case. Is it with reference to or is it because of? Now, we'll answer that later. Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried together with him by means of baptism, because of death, in order that like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. For since we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly shall we be also part of the resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be ineffective, that we no longer serve sin. For the one who has died has been made free from sin. Now, since we died once for all, and I'm adding that, with Christ, we are believing that we shall also live with him. Having known that Christ, who has been raised from the dead, dies no more, death is no longer having power over him. For that he died to sin once for all. But the life he is living to God. So also you consider yourselves, on the one hand, to be dead indeed to sin, on the other hand, living to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin rule in your mortal body. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. So after he has completed what he had to give concerning our position, then the responsibility comes out. So notice verse 12 again. Therefore, do not let sin rule in your mortal body, with the result to be obeying its lusts, and do not continue placing your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but put yourselves at the disposal once for all who are living out from among the dead, and your members instruments of righteousness to God. And then the last verse of this first division, for sin shall not have rule or power over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Folks, we're in the most practical part of the Bible, and we're going to spend some time on it. We're going to see just what we are, all of us, all of us. So let's go back now to verse 21. That's where we left off this morning in our study of the last two verses after the introduction to the subject of justification and making the proper transition from justification to sanctification. So now we'll continue with verse 21. Let me read verse 21 again. That even as sin reigned in the sphere of death, so also grace may reign by means of righteousness, resulting in eternal life by the agency of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns by means of righteousness. That's our subject for a few minutes. Distinction must be made between purpose and cause. Another important distinction for us to make. Distinction between purpose and cause. God did purpose to permit sin, but he did not cause sin. He's not the author of sin. Now look at verse 21 closely. There are five words that I want to pick out. And notice the order in the Greek text in which they occur. The first one I'm going to call attention to is the word sin. The second one is the word death. The third one is the one grace. The fourth one is the one righteousness. And the last one is the life. You say, well, what does that say? Well, let's look at it closer. Let me give them again. Picking out five words in this text, and let's see what these five words teach. Sin, death, grace, righteousness, and life. What is the middle word? Grace. Grace. Now, the last two, righteousness and life, are the trophies of grace. I said they are the trophies of grace. While many people ridicule righteousness and life, they are sinking under the reign of sin and death, the first two. So you have five words, and when you see what they mean, you have really an interpretation of the verse. But let's go a little further. Paul brings his discourse on condemnation and justification to a conclusion in chapter 5. Before he begins the subject of sanctification. What a conclusion. What a conclusion. Listen closely. The contrasts between Adam and Christ, between disobedience and obedience in chapter 5 beginning with verse 16, between condemnation and justification, between death and life, and the reign of sin and the reign of grace. What a conclusion. Now go back to the 16th verse of chapter 5 and go through in all these contrasts. So Paul brings his discourse on condemnation and justification to a conclusion. But in that conclusion, what does he do? Beginning with verse 16. We're not going to go back and read them. You can do that. We're not teaching those verses tonight. But I'm pulling it all together and showing the importance. So the contrast we have between Adam and Christ. Between disobedience and obedience. Between condemnation and justification. Between death and life. Between the reign of sin and the reign of grace. I say that's a tremendous conclusion, folks. Let's go a step further. If the shallow stream from Adam, which was no wider than his finite sin, eating the forbidden fruit, if you please, involved all mankind because of their solidarity with him in his sin, how much more shall the deep stream of Christ's infinite righteousness, which was as broad as all the sins of the elect, assure them of heaven? Let's look at something else. Therefore, the knowledge of our fall in Adam and our redemption by Jesus Christ are the two great hinges upon which the whole structure of our salvation or Christianity moves. As the former cannot be understood without taking a survey of the latter, the latter cannot be apprehended without a knowledge of the former. After all, what was the law given for? We saw this morning. The superabounding grace of God is the excess of God's bounty. I said the excess of his bounty. Let me use an Old Testament illustration. You remember when the Queen of Sheba traveled a long, long ways to see Solomon and have a conference with the wisest man in the world? And at the conclusion of that conversation, we have a statement. And what did Solomon give the Queen of Sheba? He gave her a present of his royal bounty. Folks, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and me. Sin, looking at verse 21 now, reigns where there is no grace. Where there is no grace, sin reigns. You know what that means? That means every person who is a sinner, every person who is not a Christian, in that person, sin reigns. You say, I don't believe it. Then you don't believe the Bible. But I'll tell you one thing. Once the Lord Jesus Christ touches you in grace, you'll believe it. Religionists deny it. Unregenerate religionists. But no born-again person, no individual with the grace of God denies it. Sin literally reigns in the heart of every unregenerate person. Everything is for self. Everything. Self. So sin reigns where there is no grace. That means depraved man is controlled by sin. That means he is a slave of sin. He can talk about his freedom all he wants to, but he's a slave of sin. John 8:34. Thus the slave is not neutral to either sin or not sin. Not a matter of neutrality. I'll sin or I won't sin. He's a servant of sin. He's a slave of sin. Period. Now I want to apply this to the philosophy of today. And I don't have a thing in the world in common with the educational system today. I don't have anything in common with the political system today. And you don't either as a Christian. So this is the key to the understanding of the modern world. What do you expect from the world? We as Christians expect too much from the world. We expect things from unregenerate people that we should never expect. They're slaves of sin. S-I-N. Religionists, politicians, psychologists, and humanists. Don't understand what I'm talking about. Therefore, I have nothing in common with any of them. They don't know how to cope with the problems of today. None of them. The politicians don't. You say, well, wait a minute. You mean you're smarter than the people who are running our country? I didn't say that. I'm just going by what the Word of God says, folks. The educational system doesn't know how to cope with problems today. The psychologists do not know how to cope with problems today. The humanists do not know how to cope with problems. The only people who know how to cope with problems are those who have been born of God and have a workable knowledge of the Word of God. I'm going to have to make some serious decisions in the future. It just keeps popping up every day, more and more. My wife and I were discussing this going home after the service this morning. I'll not go into some things with you now, but folks, I ask you this morning, let's all get our heads out of the sand. Let's face reality. And if what we're studying now doesn't help us, I don't have a thing to offer you. Have absolutely nothing to offer you. do not know how to cope with the problem is because they're either ignorant or deny depravity, man's enslavement to sin. That's the problem. And they won't admit it because they don't believe in depravity. And the religionists are just taking up. Oh, you're somebody. You're somebody. Don't you get sick and tired of hearing that stuff? You're somebody. Well, folks, every person outside of Jesus Christ is a nobody. How do you like that? You say, you can't talk to me like that. I said, everybody outside of Jesus Christ is a nobody. And he only becomes somebody worthwhile by the grace of the sovereign God. I'm not trying to win a Nobel Peace Prize. Sin reigns where there is no grace. Now let's turn it around. Look at the other side of this last verse of chapter 5. Grace reigns. Well, where does grace reign? I'm going to tell you where grace starts, and I'll take you all the way through and challenge anybody to refute it. Grace reigns, first of all, in election. Grace reigns in redemption. Grace reigns in regeneration. Grace reigns in sanctification. Yes, and grace reigns and will reign in glorification. Grace reigns. Grace would not reign if it merely offered salvation. That's a pungent one. Hope you don't miss it. What did I say? I said grace would not reign, if it merely offered salvation. That would not be reigning. Furthermore, grace reigns in the Christian as sin reigns in the non-Christian. Is grace reigning in your life? I said grace reigns in the Christian as sin reigns in the non-Christian. Grace reigns by means of the righteousness provided by Jesus Christ in his death. Listen to this. First of all, it fulfilled the law. Secondly, it satisfied justice. And thirdly, it manifests holiness. Holiness of life. The person who knows more about grace knows more about his sinful condition. You can be a Christian and not know what you ought to know about sin. So listen to that again. The person who knows more about grace knows more about sin. And I'll reverse it. The person who knows more about sin, he knows more about grace, which enabled him to know more about sin. These are common sense things, all biblical to the very nth degree. Now, I gave you a couple of things this morning, and I'll bring this to conclusion, and we'll get into the sixth chapter. I said, historically, the curtain is lifted on the subject of sin. I went into that. Expositionally, the law is a mirror which leads the elect to seek his all in Jesus Christ if he has been regenerated. Now, theologically, here's the basis for it all. We are forced to study and have a workable knowledge of Romans 3:24 through 5:19. And if you don't have that, that's theology. That's theology. Now let me read just the first two verses of chapter 6 again, and then we will begin our discussion. You can see why there should not be a chapter division here. What then? May we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let's stop with that. Let's look at that verse. Positionally, now we're dealing with position. Paul wants the believers in Rome to be secure, wanted them to understand what it's all about. So positionally, Christians are dead. Yes, we died. We died to sin. We died to sin in the death of Christ. That death 2,000 years ago was legal before the Father. It became actual to the recipient when he was born of God. So there's a difference between the legal aspect and the actual aspect. Although grace more than covers the sin the law uncovers. Now, having said that, think about the two verses that we have been studying today, 20 and 21 of chapter 5. Grace more than covers what the law uncovers. Don't forget that statement. So, although grace more than covers the sin the law uncovers, believers do not continue in sin in order that grace may abound. Wouldn't that be foolish? You know, the apostle knew how foolish people were. After all, he had been a religious Pharisee. He had been an unregenerate Pharisee for a long time. We don't want to forget that. So he could relate with the questions that would be raised by the natural mind. So he raised the questions and answered them before any foolish person could have time to even raise them. So he said to himself, I'll take care of that to begin with. So what then? What then? What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now I want you to look at your Greek text for a few minutes. The fourth word on line 1 of verse 1 of chapter 6. You have the inflected form of the verb. Epimeno. Epimeno. It is a subjunctive mood verb. So may we continue. Present, middle voice, subjunctive. May we continue in sin. May we continue. Now you'll notice the verb that precedes it is a future active indicative of lego. And then of course that verb is preceded by tiun. And this gives us the first division going all the way through the 14th verse as I described to you this morning. So the subjunctive mood expresses possibility. Now, since this subjunctive mood is the nearest thing to the indicative mood, watch this, and it is future tense, so what do we say? What does this tell us? It tells us something very important. Did you know there was a time when the subjunctive and the indicative were used interchangeably in the study of the Greek? And then later, the future came out of the subjunctive. So that's why when you read and you find in many translations, and there isn't anything wrong with it, instead of using the word may, possibility, they use shall, is because of its close connection with the future, because the future really came out of it, came out of the subjunctive. So thus the idea of futurity is connected with the subjunctive, futurity. So shall we continue in sin? So verse 1 is Paul's answer to chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Before human reason has time to ask a question, and the source of a holy life cannot be the source of a sinful life. How in the world can the source of a holy life be the source of a sinful life? Doesn't make sense, does it? It is a contradiction of terms to say that Christ came to save us from our sins in order that we may continue to live in our sins, or to continue living in sin. That makes sense. He came to save us from our sins, not in order that we could continue living in our sins. And we have the preposition that is used here, apa, and that's the ablative of separation. So he has separated us from our sins. And if we've been separated from our sins, we do not continue to live in sin. I'm not saying that we do not sin. We'll get to that later. All of that's dealt with in what we're studying now and for weeks to come. And we'll deal with every aspect of it. So at this point, there are three things we must understand. We're looking at verse 1. We're not at verse 2 yet. Verse 2 is really an interesting verse. So at this point, there are three things we must understand. Number 1, sin is the terrible principle that man introduced into the world. Now the question is, what is your relation to sin? What is your relation to it? Are you dead to it? Or are you alive to it? You're either spiritually dead in sin, or by grace you are dead to sin. Either one. Only by grace you're delivered from being dead in sin, and thus become dead to sin. Now this is biblical. This cannot be contradicted. And no Christian will try to contradict it. He can relate with it. Secondly, law is the principle that God introduced into the world about 2,500 years ago to give man the knowledge of sin. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Romans 5, 20 and 21. Romans 7, 7 through 13. Now, in making known what God requires, it gives a man a sense of God's righteousness and holiness. So this causes man to see himself. If you don't see yourself, then you don't have grace. You do not have grace, period. No other way. Thirdly, death is the only way the bond between the law and those under its condemnation can be invalidated. And that we'll get into Romans 7, 1 through 6 later, not tonight. However, the Christian, having been delivered from the guilt and condemnation of the law, has not been left lawless. Romans 7, 4. There is now an attachment by grace with the risen Savior. Where you were a slave of sin, now you are a slave of Jesus Christ, and grateful for it. I tell you how I'd like to I would really like to illustrate that, but in order to do it, I'd have to carry you all the way through the four chapters of the book of Ruth. But let me make one statement to illustrate something, and you can check me out on it. Ruth with Naomi is an illustration of Romans 6. Ruth with Boaz is an illustration of Romans 7. Just remember that. I'm not going to go back and make a study now of the four chapters of the book of Ruth. I'll let you do that. But that's a tremendous Old Testament illustration of what we're talking about. And I want you to know, truth is like this. Old Testament principles and New Testament principles, they harmonize. Now this is what is interesting. I told you this morning, and we'll get into it more later. All the moods of the Greek grammar are used in Romans 6. All four of them. And we'll show you that later. Three of them are used in the first two verses. And then the imperative form is used in verses 11, 12, 13, and 19. And I close our thinking together on verse 1 with this statement. Grace does not give license to sin, is further explained now in verse 2. Grace does not give license to sin. That's further explained in verse 2. Now let's read verse 2. Now this first part could be translated two different ways, and I wouldn't quibble over it. But let's look at this. Let's begin at the beginning. We'll go back to verse 1 first. What then shall we say? May we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Now I want to say a word about that statement. Notice in verse 2 you have may genoita. May genoita. Now, genoita is an aorist middle optative of the verb genomai. But it is preceded by the negative may. Now, when you look at those two words, genomai means is used a great number of ways, but it's not used in the sense that you can use God's name. So God's name is not used here. And the King James says, God forbid. Now, I'm not going to lose a lot of sleep over that, but you don't find the name God, any reference to God, in may genoita. You know why that many have translated it, God forbid? They have translated it because it is a strong negative, and it's used with genoita, which is the aorist middle voice of the optative mood. And they say, God is the inspirer of Scripture, and so it's God's Word, and so God forbids it. Well, that's true. I won't argue with that, but we don't have to say that. And I have read many different views of how it should be translated. I think the most common one is, let it not be. Let it not be. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let it not be. That's all right. But I'm going to use one stronger. Absolutely not. And it's permissible. I have found it used in some Greek works. So absolutely not. Now notice this. We who died to sin. I want to call attention to that verb. It's an aorist active indicative of apothnesko. Apothnesko means to die. It's an aorist active indicative. Point action, past time. Indicative mood, past tense. Completed action, past time. It's a fact. It's a reality. That's important, folks. We who died to sin, how shall we continue living in it? Now notice the next verb. It is a future active indicative of desao. Of desao, which means to live. Now, this is one of the several places in the New Testament where the future active indicative is used in the sense of a progressive future active indicative. And the context tells you that. So, therefore, you can translate it like this. Absolutely not. We who died to sin, how should we continue living in it? It's a continuous future tense. It is a progressive future tense. Now keep that in mind as we develop this. So we were dead in sin, but now we are dead to sin. Listen. Medicine does not promote the disease it destroys. Does it? And the blood of Jesus Christ does not promote the sin it destroys. The principle of obedience and righteousness have been introduced in chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Therefore, to live in the sphere of Christ's obedience and righteousness means death to the sphere of disobedience and unrighteousness. If that's not the teaching of Scripture, folks, I'm through. I don't have a thing to teach. Christians cannot be loyal subjects to Jesus Christ and rebels to Him at the same time. You can't do it. We're getting into sanctification. We're making the proper transition from justification to sanctification. Believers, in their knowledge of justification of chapter 5, are sitting under the shadow of their experiential knowledge of progressive sanctification in chapter 6. You understand what I'm talking about? Let me state it again. I want us to get the picture. All of us who understand justification, we've been declared righteous by the sovereign God on the basis of the application of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not only before Him by imputed righteousness, but by imparted righteousness as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, having said that, under the shadow of experiential knowledge of justification, both before God and before our consciousness, and also under the shadow of progressive sanctification in chapter 6. Thus, the question is no longer one of sin as a guilt. I'm not disturbed about the guilt of my sin. I understand what has been taught me in the area of justification before God and before my consciousness. So there is no longer one of sin as a guilt that should concern me, but rather a question, but rather a question of the power of sin over me. Over my desires and over my passions. Now we're getting down where we all live. So what do we have now? The question is no longer one of our standing. It's not a question of my position in Christ. That's been settled. I understand it. On the authority of Scripture and my own experience that something has happened. Now let's go a step further. It is now and will continue to be as long as I am living in time the question of my state, the question of my condition. And here's what disturbs me. I do not witness today on the part of most Christians, and I'll go so far as to say, and some in this assembly, and more than I would like to say. It doesn't seem to matter when it comes to condition. Condition involves dedication. Condition involves your whole being. You can't be complacent. You can't be indifferent with an understanding of what the Lord has done for you. The Holy Spirit within you won't allow it. You may quench Him and you may grieve Him, but you can't kill Him and you can't get Him out. He's there and He'll haunt you and show you what your responsibility is. Aren't you grateful for it? Although we had nothing to do with our standing, and we didn't. No one has anything to do with his standing, his position in Christ. But folks, we do have something to do with our condition. And that begins with verse 12. I've already called attention to it as we read it. Not only verse 12, but also verse 13. Now let us consider the reasons for Paul's strong negative in verse 2. Me genoita. I said, let us consider, and I'm going to just give you these seven things in conclusion tonight. We're not even going to complete the second verse tonight. I'm not going to make any attempt to. But let us give seven things on showing Paul's reasons for his strong negative. Number one, it is continuing in the realm or sphere of sin, rather than committing acts of sin. Number one, I said it is continuing in the realm, in the sphere of sin, rather than committing acts of sin. See, I'm making a distinction again. Certainly we commit acts of sin, but don't live in it. Justified persons cannot live in the sphere of sin. They can't do it. It is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. All of Scripture. Number two, since sin does not promote grace, how horrible the thought that grace promotes sin. Watch this. An explanation. Sin is the occasion for God to display His grace. Number three. Death to sin. Notice what I'm saying. We who die, that's an aorist active, indicative. We've already called attention to it. So we're dead to sin. And death to sin does not give life to it. Number four. Grace which makes us like God, does not at the same time make us unlike God. Number five, I want to illustrate it. I don't know of a greater way to illustrate it. We're going to have a marriage here pretty soon in our assembly, and I'm going to perform it if I'm alive at that time. I do not know of anything greater than two Christian people getting married. I don't know of anything greater, period. Now listen to this. Using an illustration. I'm using this as number five. And it's based on Scripture, but I'll not go into the Scriptures. The wife bound by love to her husband does not try her husband by being unfaithful to him. And as a wife who is bound by love to her husband does not try him by being unfaithful to him, the Christian does not try God by being unfaithful to him. I'm talking about a life of unfaithfulness, folks. Number six. Anyone who asks the question of verse 1, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Two questions there. So anyone who asks the question of verse 1 is ignorant of the teaching of Romans chapters 1 through 5. He's ignorant. I mean ignorant. Or he had never asked such a question. Paul anticipated an attack on his teaching concerning grace. He knew what would happen. And folks, I know what's happened to me. Time and time again. So he knew what the flesh did not suggest the devil himself would. And so he answered the questions before they had the time to raise them. Whatever one's flesh does not suggest, the devil would be glad to suggest it. Number seven, the true gospel of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to religionists. I said the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to religionists. Thus, a person who believes in free will says, I'm going to give you an illustration. I've heard questions similar to this many times in my lifetime as a Christian. If I believed in free grace as you do, if I believed in the perseverance of the saints as you do, I'd get my fill of sin. There's only one answer to give a person like that. You know what it is? How much sin does it take for a Christian to get his fill of sin? Now you answer that one for me and I'll carry the conversation on later. Isn't that ignorance? Have you ever had people that ask you a question similar to that? Well, if I believe, even as a Baptist, we talk about eternal security. If I believe what you believe, I'd get my fill of sin. And folks, those questions were asked by religionists, not by a person who didn't profess to be a Christian. By religionists, by Arminians. How much sin does it take for you to get your fill? Isn't that the proper question? Death to sin is contrasted with living in sin. That's verse 2. Contrasted with living in sin. Paul's strong negative. I said, following now Paul's strong negative. What did he say? We who died to sin, how shall we continue living in it? Now notice something. You go from an aorist active indicative verb to a future progressive active verb. So you're dead, and since you are dead and it is a fact, it's a reality. You're dead to sin. How in the world can you continue progressively live in it? You can't do it. No person can do it. Don't forget, grace reigns, folks. Reigns. If grace didn't reign, we would be without hope. So when a person talks like that or thinks like that, he doesn't understand grace. He doesn't understand anything. In fact, he doesn't have a spiritual mind. We're going to stop right there because I'm getting into some other areas for another 7 points and so forth in the discussion of verse 2. So we'll finish up on verse 2 as an introduction into the next part, next Lord's Day. I want you to start studying this week verses 3 through 5. I want you to read your Presbyterian material. I want you to read everything you have in your home library and get it all down because we're going to expose all of it from these three verses. Verses 3 through 5. In fact, I have here before me, I have this in my notes, just to give you an idea. I have here a Church of Christ view. I have this man's work. It was sent to me a couple of 3 years ago. A commentary, just a brief commentary on the whole New Testament. A man by the name of John May. And I have his view on verses 3 through 5. I'll just give you this to whet your appetite. Here's what he says, direct quote. When did we die to sin? See, that's what we're talking about in verse 2. Now, here's what he says. When were we united to Christ? Another question. It was when we were baptized into Christ. And many are ignorant of this vital and precious truth. Now, you know what Presbyterians believe? They believe in baptismal regeneration. You may be shocked at that, but folks, they believe in baptismal regeneration. If you don't believe it, I don't know if a sign's still on the freeway or not. Used to be a big sign down here, a Presbyterian church in Park Place. Had a big sign up, a better way, and they had Acts 2:38. How many of you remember seeing that sign? Huge sign, billboard. There's another way, Acts 2:38. They believe in baptism and regeneration. I'll prove it from their own works. And then I have the Baptist position. I have Wolverd and Zook. I have a man by the name of Ernest Campbell. He doesn't believe in baptism at all. That is baptism by immersion of water. Grace man. I studied Greek under Matty. I have his work. I have the GARBC. That's the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. I have their view, not the same as most. I have A.T. Robertson from his word studies. And I have some others here. I'll share all these things. I'm not hiding anything from you. Folks, I'll expose you to everything, and then let's look at the book. Is that the way to teach? You're going to come in contact with it sooner or later if you do any witnessing. Of course, if you just go home and sit on your fanny and you don't ever do anything, never witness or anything else, and you're complacent, never open your mouth, you won't know what's going on. We're living in a day now, it's going to cost you something, brothers and sisters, it's going to cost you something to take a stand for truth. You realize that? You may not want to follow the teaching that I'm going to continue to give. You may not want to follow it at all. It's going to cost you something. The good days are gone, folks. They are past. Freedom as we have enjoyed is gone.